Well, most of you know my style of preaching is to preach through books of the Bible, and I think that's it's the way that I seem to learn best, and I hope it's been good for you as well. And I always appreciate the fact that I don't have to struggle too much in determining what I'm going to preach on the next week. Whatever comes next is pretty much it. My biggest decision is how many verses I'm going to be focusing on. And since we'll be celebrating communion, I decided to pick up where we left off with verse 5 of chapter 2 of the letter to the Philippians. So we'll start with Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, but we'll set the context a little bit and look at verse 3 and 4 before it. As we look at this, we see the perfect model of servanthood, Jesus himself. This is one of the key texts of the New Testament that shows us the person and the work of Jesus and the implications about how it should make a difference in our lives, in how we live. I've called the sermon today, Improving Your Serve. And I'm not talking about tennis. I'm talking about serving one another and being motivated to serve one another by the example of Jesus. You have there a quote from one of the commentaries I looked at this week. The writer suggested that the incarnation calls believers to follow Jesus' incomparable example of self-denial, self-giving, self-sacrifice, selfless love, as he lived out the incarnation in obedient submission to his Father's will. He came to serve. In John chapter 13, verse 15, after washing his disciples' feet, he told them, "You should also do as I have done for you. You should serve one another." How is your serve? Isaiah, the prophet, spoke about a suffering servant, one who would be bruised for our iniquities, who would have our sins laid on him. And I believe Paul here is alluding to that imagery of that one who would be a righteous sufferer, who would be a suffering servant. He's exhorting the Philippians to look at Jesus' example and to find joy in serving God by serving one another. He's holding Jesus up as an example of this is what humility looks like. This is what humble service really is. One who's not looking out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Remember the context. Paul just told his readers that serving with humility and joy is the key to unity in the church. Let me read verses 3 and 4 in chapter 2 to you again. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Counting others as more important than yourself. Looking out not only for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That takes humility. Not thinking too highly of ourselves. Seeing the truth about ourselves. Really, that's what Christian love looks like. Really thinking about other people and wanting the best for others. That's the attitude, that's the way of thinking that Paul is encouraging in this context here in Philippians 2, 5 and following. He's already talked about in this context, the beginning of chapter 2, some of the blessings that are ours in Christ. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. Since we have blessings like this in Christ, we should be of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Remember, Paul isn't, when he says having the same mind, being of one mind, he's not saying that we have no diversity of opinions in the church. Or that we can't have any different perspective on how some of this should apply in our decisions, in our day-to-day life. He's not espousing uniformity or cookie-cutter Christians. But he is saying that the grace and love we have experienced in the gospel, by grace, through faith in Christ, will transform our thinking. It'll motivate us to love one another because God has loved us. And we'll become more patient and more forgiving toward each other. The passage today is going to explain how that's possible. In short, we start to think more like Jesus. We start to see the world differently because we start to see things through from His perspective. That brings us to the main idea that I'm going to focus on here. You have it there in your outline. As we recognize who Jesus is and reflect on what He did for us, our attitude will be changed. We'll find joy in serving others by serving others. And it starts with having our attitude shaped by the mind of Christ. Now, I'm following the ESV translation here because I think it comes closest to the correct reading of the text here. Have this attitude in yourselves, this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's talking about gospel-shaped thinking. Jesus did not simply command us to serve. He showed us the way. He came as a suffering servant, the perfect example of what it means to serve, to put others first. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says this, that even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Here Paul is saying, have this attitude, this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Because we are in Christ, because we're united with our Lord and Savior, we should allow the mind of Christ to shape our attitudes and our actions. Paul's calling the Philippians and us to, first of all, think like Jesus. Right thinking will lead to right living. Attitude determines outcome. Let this attitude be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Since we are in Christ, we've experienced and trusted the revelation we have of the mind of Christ. We have God's Word written. And as we allow the Word of Christ to dwell richly within us, we start to think God's thoughts after Him. We think more like Him. We've experienced grace and we've trusted in God's Word. We've seen the effects of God's merciful intervention in our lives. How can our attitude not be changed? Because of the encouragement in Christ, because of the comfort from love, the participation in the Spirit, the affection and sympathy that we have experienced, we're compelled to extend grace toward one another. To the people around us, we think more like Jesus. That's the main idea. As we recognize who Jesus is and reflect on what He did for us, our attitude will be changed. We'll find joy in serving Him by serving others. First, we have our attitude shaped by the mind of Christ. Secondly, we need to recognize the truth about the person of Christ. It says in verse 6, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. The self-humiliation of Jesus, his voluntary coming and to lay down his life for us, is even more amazing. It's magnified when we recognize who he really is. He existed in the form of God. He is God the Son, the eternal Son, the express image of the Godhead, the one who was present in creation and who holds all things together by his power. Jesus was not simply a prophet and a teacher who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago. He isn't an angel, a created thing, created by God to do his will. He is the eternal Son of God, who always lived in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit and the Godhead. All things were made by him and for him. That's the miracle of the incarnation. The miracle of Christmas. Christmas in August, that's something to think about. Because it's really at the heart of the gospel. The perfect, holy Son of God left his exalted position and entered this fallen world. The Creator entered the creation. That truth is stated clearly here. He existed in the essential form of God. Do you recall the shocking way that John began his gospel? He makes an allusion to the opening verses of the Hebrew Bible when he says, "In the beginning." Any Jewish reader in the first century is already thinking of Genesis 1:1 with that phrase. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in case you weren't clear who he was talking about, when you get to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is a clear reference to the pre-existence, the eternal existence of God the Son. And in case you still were reading John 1 and you didn't understand it, what he said in verse 1, "The Word was God," when you get to verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made." Was Jesus created? No. Because without him, not anything was made that was made. All things that were made through him. He is the Creator. He was not created. He's the eternal Son. God eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul alludes to this idea in Colossians chapter 1 when it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that means the preeminent one, over all creation. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together." And then in chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians, he says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." All the fullness of the Godhead, some translations say, in bodily form. God incarnate. Emmanuel. God with us. The hymn writer said it well. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." As we recognize who Jesus is and we reflect on what he did for us, our attitude is going to be changed. God became a man. He loved us that much. And he came to reconcile us through the sacrifice of himself. First, our attitude has to be shaped by the mind of Christ. Secondly, we need to recognize the truth about the person of Christ. And then thirdly, we must understand the nature of the incarnation of Christ. Verse 7 says, He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then being found in human form. He emptied himself. Some translations say he made himself of no reputation. Now, commentators and pastors disagree by what is meant for Jesus to empty himself here. Some suggest that he set aside for a time certain attributes of his deity. And I'm convinced that it cannot mean that. It cannot mean that in any way he divested himself of his divine attributes. God is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. That does not change. Jesus is God. Jesus never stopped being God when he came to this earth. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The text here tells us what this emptying is. And the ESV of the English translations is the one that makes it explicit. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. This was not a putting off, but it was a taking on of a human nature. As the hymn writer said, veiled in flesh, his Godhead see. He veiled his glory for a short time, but by taking on this human nature and living for a while among us. He gave his disciples glimpses of it on the Mount of Transfiguration, through some of the miracles that he did, through living and walking with them. He revealed himself to them. But then finally, in his death and resurrection, no one takes his life. He laid it down of his own accord. And he took it up again. Only God could do that. By taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. The humiliation of Christ was the act of eternal God taking on himself a human nature. Now, the idea of that truth is hard to wrap our heads around. Theologians use a technical term for the two natures coming together in one person, the hypostatic union, that it's called. He's fully God and fully man in the one person, Jesus. But that deity was clothed, was veiled for a time by his humanity. Remember when Jesus was talking to the disciples about going to the Father, and Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it's enough for us. That's all we need to do. Let us see the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and still you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." He told his disciples, "I and the Father are one." John Calvin commented on this when he said, "Christ indeed could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time, that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence, in the view of men, he laid aside his glory, not lessening it, but by concealing it." The Word, God the Son, became flesh and lived for a while among us. The incarnation is an idea that we celebrate at Christmas, but it's really at the heart of the gospel. We're reminded that by one man's disobedience, Adam's sin, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Remember the angel's announcement to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." He came as a savior from sin. He came to deliver us from the penalty from that we deserve, but by taking the wrath of God on himself on the cross. He took the penalty, the judgment that we deserve. Great theologian passed away this year. A couple of them did. I'm thinking of J.I. Packer, who went to be with the Savior. He made a reference to this passage in Philippians in his famous book, Knowing God. Let me read a couple of lines from that to you. He said, "We talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more than by this than sentimental jollity on a family basis. It ought to mean the reproducing in human lives of the attitude of him who for our sakes became poor. The spirit of those who like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow men. That's the spirit of Christmas. Giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good for others, not just their own friends, in whatever way there seems need." That's the mind of Christ. And that thinking is reproduced in those who follow him. And we have our attitude shaped by the mind of Christ. And when we recognize who the truth about who Jesus is, God incarnate, we understand the nature of the incarnation. And then finally, we have to respond to the love that was shown in the cross of Christ. Verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Being found in appearance as a man, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not only did he take on a human nature and enter this sinful world, but he came to fulfill the Father's plan. His humiliation would include dying for sinners. Now, we know what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. Death is the result of sin. We know that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. But Jesus was without sin. He was the only human since Adam born without sin, and who never sinned. He didn't have to die. Yet he willingly came to die, to give his life. It's how he showed us his love. Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. He knew what he would endure on our behalf. But he thought of us before he thought of himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the repetition of that word death is deliberately emphatic here. It's dramatic. Not only death, but the most humiliating, torturous, horrible form of death imaginable in the Roman world of the first century. It wasn't only a punishment, it was a statement to the people, an affirmation of Roman power. It was a deterrent to any who would resist Roman authority. Submit to Caesar, or else. But Caesar wasn't the true sovereign. Jesus was in his. He's the King of Kings. He willingly went to the cross to carry out the plan conceived in the Godhead in eternity past. From before the foundation of the world. Ironically, the charge was nailed to the cross. The charge for which he was crucified. Jesus, the King of the Jews. He was the King, not Caesar. He was the king, but he was also the lamb. And he willingly came to lay down his life for you and for me. As the song says, my sin, your sin, our sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Jesus modeled for us what it means to serve. Paul said that if we have that same attitude, unity in the church is going to follow. If we follow Jesus' example of servanthood, we'll experience the unity that God intends for us. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. It's an excellent opportunity to reflect on the coming of the Son of God as the suffering servant, as the Passover lamb who would give his life to redeem all who would believe. In the upper room, Jesus told his disciples, after he, the king, their master and teacher, stooped down to wash their feet, as I have done for you, so should you do for one another. How is your serve? Does it need improving? If Jesus is our model, I think we all have to admit we could do better. I read the story of a scene in London shortly after the end of World War II. Europe was in shambles, picking up the pieces. One of the sad consequences of war then and in every age is that many children were orphaned. Let me read a little excerpt here to you. Early one chilly morning, an American soldier was making his way back to his barracks in London. As he turned a corner, he saw a little boy dressed in rags with his nose pressed against the window of a bakery. Inside, the chef was working on a batch of pastries. The soldier stopped and walked over to where the boy was standing and looked in the window. As the hot pastries came out, the boy pressed his nose against the glass, and the soldier's heart went out to him. "Would you like one of those?" he asked. The answer came quickly, "Oh, yeah, I would." The American went in and he bought a dozen of pastries and he gave the whole bag to the boy. And he turned to walk back to his Jeep. And suddenly he felt a tug on his sleeve. "Mister, are you God?" It may be that when we serve others, When no one is looking and we expect nothing in return, it may be then that we reflect Jesus most clearly. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, let's look back, remembering what Jesus did for us. That which we couldn't do for ourselves. He paid the price so that we could be reconciled to Holy God. He died a criminal's death so that we could become, by grace through faith, children of the King. Let's remember. And let's take a moment as well to examine ourselves. Are we walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called? Let's determine to follow the Master. Let's yield to the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit might testify to the world, this one belongs to Jesus. We're here on assignment. We are living letters, seen and read of men. Let's look to Him together in prayer. Lord, we do praise You and thank You again for the grace that You've extended toward us in Jesus. We're thankful, Lord. We can hardly grasp the truth, but we thank You that You so loved us, that You spared not the Son, but You delivered Him up for us all. Father, we know that we did not deserve any of that. And all we can do is thank you for your amazing grace toward us. Father, we thank you that you have given us the Spirit to empower us and to guide us and to enable us to say no to sin and to say yes to you, Father. Might it be true that more and more we would walk in the Spirit, that by no means would we fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lord, as we celebrate this table together, this ordinance, help us, Lord, not to simply go through the motion, but to remember what it symbolizes, the love that was demonstrated when God became a man to die for sinners like us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope when you came in, if you picked up one of these prepackaged communion kits, and if you have not, maybe if you raise your hand and would like one, one of the ushers could bring one to you. Okay, Jeff. Okay. Yep. This is a two-part process. Jesus, when he sat with his disciples on that Passover day, he gave new symbolism to these elements, the bread and the cup. It was a reminder to them, the entire Passover meal, of the deliverance that God had accomplished for the nation out of bondage. And it would become a reminder to the disciples and to us of the deliverance that was accomplished when Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I invite you to peel off the outward clear plastic top that will expose this little wafer of bread and get that in your hand. Jesus said the bread would symbolize his body. His body, the fact that he took on flesh. He came as the bread of life to give his life so that we could be reconciled with God. Let's pray together and thank God for the bread which symbolizes the body of the Lord. Lord, we are thankful for this perpetual reminder that just as Jesus gathered around that Passover table with his disciples, and he broke the bread and gave it to them, that we can take this bread, and as the church for 2,000 years has been doing, remember that he came and why he came for us. Lord, we're thankful that you so loved the world, that you gave your only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, as we take this element together, we receive it as an act of worship, with thanksgiving in our hearts, for the amazing grace that you've shown us in Jesus. Jesus said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Through the centuries, a lot of blood was shed at Passover as the Jews remembered the deliverance from Egypt and the sacrifice of that first Passover lamb. But as we read in the letter to the Hebrews, we come to understand that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats or the ashes of a heifer to sanctify those who were unclean. That all of those sacrifices were looking forward to an ultimate sacrifice. They were to remind us that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin, but there had to be a perfect sacrifice. And finally, when John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of those sacrifices were looking forward to that final Passover when Jesus willingly gave his life, allowed his blood to be shed so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God. Let's offer a word of thanksgiving for the cup. Father, we do thank you again for this element, this cup, which reminds us that Jesus came to die and that he shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. Father, we can hardly grasp it, but we thank you. Lord, this is how you showed your love among us, and that you gave your one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, as we receive this cup, we reflect on the sacrifice that made it possible for us to have this access, this fellowship, this communion with you. His sacrifice allows us to call you Abba, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."